We'll be reading a few verses from chapter 4 and chapter 5. Ephesians is found on page 978 in your pew Bible. In the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, and then you have the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which you can always remember by the acronym Grandma Eats Popcorn, G-E-P-C. So Ephesians comes after Galatians. We'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and read to the end of the chapter. There Paul writes this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And then we'll move over to chapter 5, where we'll read verses 15 through 21. There Paul writes, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's turn together in our blue Psalter hymnals to the back, to the Heidelberg Catechism. I will be reading Lord's Day 20, which is found on page 27 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. And here the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes what it is the Scriptures teach us about the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20, found on page 27. There's one question and answer 53. I'll be reading the question, and I invite you all to respond together with the words of the answer. Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, sent to dwell with us, to manifest Christ in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we meditate on him this evening. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as a church and as individuals. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every Sunday we confess our faith together using either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and in both creeds we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, this afternoon we're going to explore, what does it really mean when we say that? Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Now, there's something a little ironic about any study of the Holy Spirit. One theologian calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, and I'll explain that more as we go along. You see, there's only so much that the Bible reveals about God the Holy Spirit. In terms of what we as finite humans are able to know, the Holy Spirit is certainly a mystery. It's on the edges of what we're able to understand. And yet, we also just confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism that Christ has given him to me personally and that he remains with me forever to comfort me. So he's personal, but a mystery. He remains with me forever, yet we don't know that much about him. So these are things we'll be exploring this afternoon. Once I was on an airplane and the lady sitting next to me started asking me all kinds of questions about the church that I went to. And you know, normally when you're witnessing or when you're talking about your faith to someone, it's not like you expect them to just come out and ask you catechism questions. So it's always a surprise when they do. Well, this lady asked, well, what does your church believe about the Holy Spirit? So I explained roughly the Heidelberg Catechism's answer. And then she asked, well, is your church a Spirit-filled church? Because mine is. So that's kind of where we're going this afternoon. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? What does he do, and what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? Or are we even? So hopefully this sermon will help if you ever get any really weirdly specific questions asked you on an airplane. But more importantly, we can gain clarity and understanding concerning the Holy Spirit for our own lives as individuals and our life together as a church. So first we have to ask, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Now to answer this, we're going to walk through a few Bible passages. First, we can look at the very first chapter in the Bible. Right in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right there in Genesis 1 verse 2 is the very first place we meet the Holy Spirit. In a very integral, important way, the Holy Spirit was present and involved in the creation of the universe. That's what we sang about earlier in Psalm 104. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Psalm 104 verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the Holy Spirit is involved with the creation of life. So he was living and active in the Old Testament, and that's crucial. The fact that the Holy Spirit shows up in the very second verse of the Bible tells us something very important. Actually, it tells us a lot of important things, but for our purposes this afternoon, let's focus on one. What Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us is that the Holy Spirit is not some New Testament invention. It's not that God somehow evolved from the Old Testament to the New. God remains the same. He is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is Trinity eternally. The Holy Spirit is not some invention, some new way of talking about God that was dreamed up by Jesus and his apostles. He is eternally God, just as the Father and the Son are. So that's important. The fact that the Holy Spirit is eternal God is underlined in a chapter like Acts verse 5. Acts verse 5 is that famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the early church, and after the events of Pentecost, the church members were dedicated to helping each other spread the news of the gospel, and so many of those members were selling their properties and donating the money so it could be used to help the poor. Now, Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell their land and bring the proceeds to the apostles. But before they did, they decided to keep back just a little bit for themselves, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But when they get to Peter the apostle, they tell him, "Well, we're giving you the full proceeds of the sale." Well, Peter responds, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And a few verses later, he says, "You have lied not to man, but to God." So Peter says these two things: you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then you've lied to God. This equates the Holy Spirit and God. Acts 5 underlines the important fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And we also see that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the Trinity. The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit teaches, he speaks, he intercedes. The passage we read from Ephesians chapter 4, says that the Holy Spirit grieves. These are all actions of a person, a distinct, real person, in the same sense that God the Father is a person and Jesus Christ the Son are distinct, real persons. Well, why is this important? Because the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical force that Christians can tap into. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal energy sent from God to his people. The Holy Spirit is not just the influence that Jesus exerts on us from heaven. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling that you feel at various times. The Holy Spirit is a distinct, real person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. See, certain churches may claim to be more spirit-filled than other churches. That's what my friend on the airplane was trying to convince me of, that my church wasn't as spirit-filled as hers was. And she listed all kinds of things, all kinds of actions and behaviors that she claimed were signs of the Spirit. But as she was talking, I noticed that what she was saying was actually quite degrading. To her, it seems that the Holy Spirit was put in a little box. His power and his influence was limited to just certain signs and certain behaviors. And his only role in the process was influencing people to behave in a certain way. So even though she kept calling herself a spirit-filled Christian, it seemed that to her, the Spirit was just an energy, a force, just an influence that she felt every once in a while. So it's important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God eternally. His work goes far beyond just giving us energy and power every once in a while. So that leads to our second question. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? Well, first we need to discuss what the Spirit does in terms of our redemption. Now, over the last 8 weeks in our afternoon services, we've been discussing Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he does. We discussed his birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We discussed his life, his sufferings, his death to pay the penalty of our sins. We discussed his resurrection, which brings victory and new life. We discussed his ascension. We discussed the promise of his return. Now, in all of these things, Jesus perfectly accomplished our redemption. He paid the penalty for our sins and made it possible for us to be restored to a right relationship with God. In Jesus Christ, new, abundant life, a life of restored fellowship with God, has been accomplished. Now, John Calvin has a great phrase in light of this, that as long as Christ remains outside of you, he does you no good. All this stuff that we've been studying, Christ's life and death and resurrection, it all happened historically, but it does no good as a mere historical fact. It has to be grasped in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As long as Christ remains outside of you, he does you no good. Here's the actual quote from John Calvin. So long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us. Congregation, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes Christ, the work that was outside of us, and then makes us part of it. The Holy Spirit is the one who connects us to Jesus. Look at our text, Ephesians 4, verse 30. It describes the Holy Spirit as the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the word that Paul uses in this verse for seal refers to the official stamp that a government official would put on a document. Now, once that seal is placed on the letter bears the weight and force of the government. It's marked for a purpose. Now, the Holy Spirit marks the church and the individual Christian. The work of the Holy Spirit declares that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. That is, we experience redemption now. We walk in that right relationship with the Father. We experience the renewal of our souls. And the Holy Spirit also marks us for the future. When Christ returns, we can have full confidence that we will experience complete redemption, the renewal of our bodies, and the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. See, the faith that we have, the faith that reaches out and grasps onto the promises of Jesus, the faith that takes what Jesus has done from out there and clings to it within our heart, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said earlier in the book of Ephesians. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Congregation, dead people cannot do anything. In our sin, in our natural state, we are spiritually dead. Now that phrase is Christianese. It's something you hear all the time in the church. But really think about it. We are spiritually dead. And so our spirits are incapable of doing anything. Certainly they're incapable of grasping onto the promises of Jesus. We could hear, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," and be absolutely unable to do a thing about it. And that's why Ephesians 2, verse 8 is good news. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our spirits are dead, so it's the Holy Spirit who works in us. He himself works in us to bring us to faith, to bring us to grasp onto Jesus Christ and experience redemption. This is true through the whole Bible. I mean, of course, the saints in the Old Testament had to look forward to Jesus in types and shadows. But that faith of theirs was also the work of the Holy Spirit, as David testifies in Psalm 51. And it's the same for us. As the Catechism summarizes, the Holy Spirit has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings. Our entire Christian life is a life of faith. And so our entire Christian life is a life lived in and through the Holy Spirit. Now at this point you might be thinking, well, how's that possible? How is my life day to day lived in and through the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer has to do with what I said earlier about one theologian saying that the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to act, or that he's timid, or that the Holy Spirit leaves us by ourselves. What that theologian means is that the Holy Spirit does not speak about himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself when he works. Because the Holy Spirit's desire, his role in redemption, is to draw attention to Jesus, to glorify Jesus. Think of Acts chapter 2, that great record of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in a dramatic way to the church. From then on, the apostles and the whole Christian church were driven and moved by the Spirit. The books of the New Testament were all written through the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice, what is it that Christians in Acts talk about? What is it that the Holy Spirit-inspired writers write about? They talk and write of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, as a person of the Trinity, is worthy of the same glory and honor as the Father and the Son. But in his work, the Holy Spirit focuses not on himself, but always on Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, the famous British theologian, wrote one of the best books on the Holy Spirit. And in that book, he uses an illustration. He says, imagine that you go to a play. I mean, for instance, recently Raylene and I went to go see The Music Man because our friend Susan was starring in this play. And at the play, there are these spotlights. Now, those spotlights are there to direct our attention toward our friend Susan and her performance. They highlight what she was doing. Now, on the way home, we were talking to each other about the play, about how it was well-directed and the sets were great and how Susan was perfect, her acting and her singing were right on. We weren't talking about the spotlights. You don't go to a play to watch the spotlights. You don't spend the car ride home talking about spotlights. The spotlights do their job to highlight something else. They highlight the actor's work. And because they do their job so well, the attention is on the actor, not the spotlight. Now, in that sense, the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us capable of believing in Jesus. He fills our hearts with Jesus. Now remember, a handful of weeks ago, Reverend Ipama and I spent some time in Romans 6 talking about our vital connection to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Now the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the reason for that connection, the reason for our union with Christ. We're not little Christians on our own, expressing our faith on our own, sometimes tapping into the Holy Spirit, but usually by ourselves. It's all one package, and that package is signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. He works faith in our hearts. He makes us to share in Christ and all his benefits. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is nothing less than to be united with Jesus Christ. So we've explored two questions. First, who is the Holy Spirit? And we said the Holy Spirit is, along with the Father and the Son, eternal God. He's a person, not a force, not an energy, not an it. Then we asked, what does the Holy Spirit do in our redemption? Ephesians 4 says, he seals us for the day of redemption. He works faith in our hearts. He takes the work of Christ, which is outside of us, and applies it to us, filling our hearts with faith. He focuses our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, third, we ask, well, what does this look like on a daily basis? What does the Holy Spirit do in my day-to-day life? See, my friend on the airplane thought that being filled with the Spirit meant having some dramatic experience, some special behavior, some special time when you come under the influence of some mysterious energy. But we've been arguing from Scripture that it has to be more than that. We can't relegate the Holy Spirit to just a few scattered times of ecstasy. We have to believe that he continues to work in us, that he's a permanent part of my life as a Christian. And so we've argued from Scripture that we can't separate the Spirit and his work from the focus on Jesus Christ. Now, what does this look like? What does it look like to live a life filled with the Spirit, to live a life focused on Jesus? Well, here's where we're going to look more closely at our verses in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul is talking about how we live our lives as Christians, our lives as a people of faith. Now, the Holy Spirit enables us to live a totally new kind of life. He enables us to think in different categories. In the Holy Spirit, it's no longer, I'm a teenager, or I'm a student, or I'm in this tax bracket. In the Holy Spirit, we have to think of ourselves no longer in the categories of this world. Now we think of ourselves as, I'm a transformed spiritual person. Now in Ephesians 4 through 5, Paul is unpacking what life looks like as a transformed spiritual person. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he puts this negatively. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what would grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, taking our eyes off of Jesus, living lives on our own terms, not as those who have been transformed by Jesus. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul puts this positively. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the point of this verse is not to go on a tangent about alcohol. Paul is making a comparison. When you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol, and yes, that is a dangerous thing. Alcohol affects the way your mind works, the way you make decisions. It affects your emotions, the way you respond to things. In the same way that being drunk means that everything is affected by alcohol, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our minds, our decisions, our emotions, our reactions, our drives, our instincts, they're all affected by the Holy Spirit. You're not on your own anymore. See, these two passages in Ephesians change the way we think about the Christian life. We're not Christians by ourselves. It's not like believe in Jesus and then you're on your own. It's not like the Holy Spirit comes to you and gives you faith in Christ and then leaves you with some list of do's and don'ts that you have to follow on your own. No, the Holy Spirit as a person remains with you. And this is a good thing. Remember again our two sermons on Romans chapter 6. Reverend Ipema said that if we're left on our own, there's this gravitational pull towards sin. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions will always be pulled towards sin. I mean, if all we had was a list of do's and don'ts, we would don't every do and do every don't. We wouldn't be able to do a thing. We'd be sucked into that gravitational pull every time. That's why the Holy Spirit's abiding presence is so necessary. Not just as a temporary, once-in-a-while thing, but as a permanent presence. In John 14 through 16, which is the passage where Jesus teaches on the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this language of Jesus by saying that the Spirit comforts me and remains with me forever. Now, when you think of the word comfort, you probably think of a warm bed with lots of pillows, or maybe your grandma serving you hot chocolate after you've been outside in the cold for a while. But the original meaning of comfort, the way Jesus uses it to describe the Holy Spirit, is much more than warm fuzzies and cuddly grandmas. In the year 1066, the Normans invaded England and took over. Now, soon after, to celebrate their victory, they made this huge tapestry to commemorate the event. It's like an 11th century comic book, except that it's one that would cover the whole wall. This tapestry is 230 feet long, and it shows the entire Norman army marching into England. And at the very end of that army, at the very back, there's this little monk. And this monk has swords that he's using to prod the army forward. If anyone's lagging behind, he gives them a little poke. And there's a little label under that monk, and it calls him Bishop Odo, the Comforter. That's the original meaning of the word comfort, and that describes the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Yes, when we are faint, when we're hopeless, when we're tired, he comforts us. He reminds us of the promises and blessings of Jesus. But usually, comfort, it includes this idea of prodding, leading us, encouraging us to go forward in battle, to go forward in our Christian lives. The Holy Spirit is like Bishop Odo, that little monk with a sword, reminding the soldiers to have courage. Let me give you a real-world example. Just last Sunday, a friend of mine posted this on Facebook. She said, "Every Sunday I think of how many ordinary folks are headed to church all over the whole world. So many are going sick, so many are going sad, broken down, scared, or confused. They're just taking their weary hearts to church, looking for God and hope. This is just the bravest thing, isn't it? It's so much easier to shut down, to back out, to wallow around in cynicism. It's so much easier to throw darts at the hopeful in their messy, imperfect churches. It's so much easier to go to church bitter, dark, angry, and cold. It's so much easier to just not go, not hope, and not believe. Two of my favorite people on earth will be in church this morning with cancer in their bodies. They'll worship and pray and love God and love people. And I think, what is braver than that? Congregation, that bravery is the work of the Holy Spirit. That bravery, facing our hurt, facing our sadness, facing our own brokenness, and looking to Christ for hope, is exactly the comforting, prodding work of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit will influence the way that we speak to each other, the way we interact together as church members. Chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." This is the sort of speech that grieves the Holy Spirit. This is the speech that comes when we ignore his prodding. This is the speech that comes from insisting on living life on our own terms. This is speech that comes from tearing our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Think of the example of the two people with cancer. They come to church as an act of faith, led by the Holy Spirit. What they need to hear is the gospel, the promise of hope in Jesus Christ. The biggest thing that these two church members with cancer need is to hear Jesus' voice. And they hear it in the word being read. They hear it in the songs that are sung. They hear it in the gospel being proclaimed. But will they hear it from their fellow church members? Or will they hear bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice? Congregation, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not ignore his work in your life. Do not take your eyes off of Jesus. In your speech, pay attention to the Spirit's leading. As he leads you to focus on Christ, your speech will become what Paul calls good for building up, as fits the occasion, giving grace to those who hear. The Holy Spirit is leading us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that being filled with the Spirit means that we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, we could talk for hours about what that verse means for our worship, what we sing and how we sing it. But the important part of Ephesians 5, verse 19, is the addressing one another. As we're led by the Spirit, we will address one another. As the Spirit leads us to focus on Christ, he'll lead us to speak to each other of Christ. Earlier, I said that the Holy Spirit is a spotlight, drawing our attention to Jesus Christ. And as we are filled with the Spirit, we become many spotlights. In the same way the Spirit draws my attention to Jesus Christ, I can draw your attention onto him as well. Think again of those cancer patients coming to church. What they need to hear from me is not me complaining about my mortgage, griping about the snow, or gossiping about my neighbor. They came to church looking for hope. They need to hear words of comfort. Now, if I had to comfort them on my own, I'd back right off. I'd run away. But the good news is that I can speak, because I speak as one filled with the Spirit. And so I'm not speaking about myself or about my experiences. I'm speaking about Jesus Christ. The Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an absolutely beautiful book about this very thing. The book is called Life Together, and he talks about the way that we as Christians speak to each other. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The sense of Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ he finds in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. What Bonhoeffer is saying that is that perhaps I'm weak. I need you to speak strength to me. Not your own strength, but the strength of Christ, which you feel in your heart. Being full of the Holy Spirit means many things. It means that our focus is on Christ. It means that our words are focused on Christ. That way, when I speak to you and you speak to me, we're speaking the strength of Christ. The Holy Spirit is an abiding, personal presence in our hearts. So, congregation, let us lean on his strength. Let us take his lead and focus on Christ in our hearts and in our speech. And let us speak of Christ together as a community. And let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood. And to our wondering view reveal the precious love of God. Dwell, therefore, in our hearts, our minds from bondage free. Then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us join together our voices and hearts in song by using the words of song.